We're grateful for each and every one of you who have come. Hope you've come praying that the Lord will be with us. And so I'd like to read to you from the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. This is sometimes referred to as the Ten Commandments. Should be very familiar to you. And I think it's profitable from time to time that we read these things. If you'll recall, if you'll set your mind the scene, God has raised up Moses as a man who would be his spokesman to Pharaoh to allow the nation of Israel to go. And after a series of plagues are visited upon the nation of Egypt, Pharaoh with a strong hand allows them to go, and they spoil the Egyptians. And of course, God opens up the Red Sea, and they walk by through on dry land. And he takes them to a place called Mount Sinai. And here he is going, God manifests his presence in a very powerful way. He appears with thunder and lightnings and cloud at the top of this mountain, and he speaks these words to all of the people. These were not all of the law that was given to the nation of Israel, but it does encompass, in a way, it summarizes it, and it's referred to in the Bible as the Ten Commandments. And though we are not called upon to keep these in a way that the nation of Israel was, I think we all understand and appreciate that there's a moral component to this that we are, in fact, to keep. In fact, the two laws that Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, are represented or reflected in these laws. So it says in chapter 20, verse 1 of Exodus, it says, and God spake all these words. So this was spoken aloud, and the entire nation gathered at the foot of the mountain heard these words. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's the first commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So that's the second commandment. Make no graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That's the third. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord of thy God, that is a day of rest. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger, which is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and resteth the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So there's our fourth one. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Number five, thou shalt not kill, that is, commit murder. That's number six. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's number seven. Thou shalt not steal. Number eight. Thou shalt not bear false witness, that is, lie against thy neighbor, either privately or in a court proceeding. That's number nine. And then the tenth commandment, which most of us forget, says this, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And then look at this. It says, and all the people saw the thunderings, and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. This was a very fearful thing. It was a very just and wonderful thing. But you can imagine that it was also a very impressive saying. God here is telling the people, this is what I require of you. This is what you need to do. None of these commandments should have been in any much surprise to any of them. Okay, and that's one of the interesting things about the scriptures, is that we don't need God to tell us that it's wrong to steal. We know that. It's written on our hearts as humans, being created in the image of God. We know it's wrong to do these things. And yet God here says, graciously, these are the commandments that I would have you follow. We understand that none of us can keep these. I challenge you to spend an entire day without breaking one or many of these commandments. And that's the really good news that we have for you today, the gospel that we share with you. The good news is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of these commandments on our behalf, that he has kept them perfectly. and that his righteousness is imputed to us. So, but nevertheless, it doesn't mean that we don't realize that we are sinners, that we do fall short, and God does require us to obey him and to follow with him, follow after him. And just because we are saved by grace doesn't mean that God would not have us walk as his dear children in love and endeavor each day to try to obey him and please him, because he is a gracious Father. He is a great God, and we're here to serve him this morning. Brother Randy has read to us the commandments. That's what a lot of people think those are the 10 suggestions. They are commandments. They're non-negotiable. They are that which God commanded to be done of his children, and they said, "We'll do them. We'll do them." Well, when we look at the law, as Brother Rand, and that's part of that is what is called the Decalogue or the Decalaw or the Ten Commandments. But when we look at the law, if we want to look at the law of Moses, we got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the law, and it's all. But I want this morning to think about where we stand in relationship to that law today. It's several places in the scriptures that, Lord, what is the great commandment? What is the greatest of all commandments? And he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself." Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now then, if you can get past the first one, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." That was the commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, and mind. Well, I want to see hands. How many think they've kept the first one? No hands. Well, when we talk about the law, James says if we keep the whole law and break it in one point, we've broken it all. See, the rich young ruler, he came to the Lord and he says, "Good master, what good thing must I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said, "Well, what saith the law?" And he quoted out of the law. He said, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he went down through all these various ones. And he said, "Well, Lord, I've done all those already from my very youth. I've kept those." Well, he says, "One thing thou lackest," just one. He says, "Go and sell all that thou hast," and he didn't say, "Sell all you have and give to the preacher or the church." He said, "Go and sell all thou hast and give to the poor, and take up your cross and follow me." And the young man was very rich, and he went away sorrowful. Now, what was it that condemned him? What does the 10th commandment say, Randy? Wow. Well, covetousness, see, if we're guilty of covetousness, say, "Well, I'm not really that bad. There are some things that I'd really like to have, but you know, I don't really go around." But he says covetousness is idolatry. So when you're covetous, you're also an idolater. Okay? So the point I'm making here is this. I've actually heard people say this. What must I do to keep get eternal life? What is there that I can do personally to get eternal life? Well, I've actually heard some, "Well, if you'll keep the Ten Commandments, you will get eternal life." And I will say, amen. See, the Lord didn't tell this young man anything that new, but he where he saw him, he met him where he was.
You think you're good? Okay, let's test. Let's do a little test. Not, I haven't done as much as Randy Elam. I'm really little. I'm not as bad as him. But then on the other side of this, I'm not really as good as Randy McCarthy. So see where we go, Brother Randy, we compare ourselves with each other. And that's not wise, according to the Scripture. But when we compare ourselves to God, we fall short. We fall very short. And when we become like the rich young ruler and think that we've done everything and where we want to, and you know, there is a group of people in the New Testament called the Pharisees. And they were the ones that thought that they, I mean, and I put this challenge out to others that I want you to find a place in the Scripture where a Pharisee ever came and confessed sin. You see, they didn't really need the Lord. They had themselves. Their God was themselves. And that's why I've used this comparison a lot, that when we have these two men that went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a publican. Now, the attitude of the Pharisee was, Lord, I pay my tithes, I do all these good things, and I'm really a good, faithful servant to you, and I am just so glad, Lord, that I'm not like that poor publican. You know, but the publican, Brother Elam, poor, weak, and worthless. He said, and here's the sinner's prayer. He wouldn't even so much as look up to heaven. He smote upon his breast. The Pharisee stood thumbing his lapels out here like this, and he thought he was, and I kind of feel like that rich young ruler kind of felt like he was okay too, you know. They had done it so much. And he needed to know what else do I need to do to get eternal life. Well, the publican smote upon his breast and he prayed the sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful. Not God, give me my just rewards. God, give me what I do. How many of you would like to receive what you deserve? I mean, this is what people want. They want, I demand my rights. Okay, what is your rights? If you get what's coming to you, it's going to be eternal punishment. That's what we really deserve. See, when we pray, we don't pray, God, give me justice. I pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because when we've done all that we can, you know, that's what they said, when we have done everything that we possibly can do, then we must confess that we are unprofitable servants and that I've only done what was my duty to do. So, when you break the law, and Brother Obi Cummins, I quote him a lot, y'all forgive me, but I guess somebody will be quoting me one of these days when I'm in my grave. But it's a wonderful illustration. I'll use my wife's watch today. She won't let me do that, but she's trying to put her watch on. And one of the links, she has an extra link in there. So that you can take one link out and it'll be smaller. Well, she had one link undone and she's trying to do the other one and it was coming apart. The point here is, you got a chain. And you break one, you take one link out of that, you don't have a chain anymore, it's broken. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. So where did the rich young ruler fall out, Brother Andy? What happened to him? You see, Jesus. And this is a great mystery to the apostles. They said, "Wow. Well, Lord, who can be saved then? Who can be saved?" Well, I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, if it's left up to you and left up to you keeping the law, none will be saved. Period. And Jesus said this. He said, with men, this is impossible. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I have my Bible open to Romans 6. Imagine that. All right, Brother Bill put a challenge out on me last week. I'm going to do one on you. This is your assignment. Now, here, we just finished. To some of you, and I'm going to take about 10 more minutes, and then I'm going to bring you. This will be a review to some of you that's been to Bible study. But I want you to think about this chapter. What shall we say then? What are we going to say about ourselves under the law? Who are we going to be? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died, he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, there is a ton of preaching in this chapter. But first of all, baptism is throughout the scriptures. I mean, there is one time where it says that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud. In other words, there is an Old Testament baptism which they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud. They all passed through the flood. The word baptism, as we know it in the scripture, it does not mean sprinkling. Now, I want to get that. You cannot represent what the baptism is by sprinkling. Baptism means to immerse. It's the baptismo. It's a transliteration of the Greek word, Randy. It's the same in the Greek as it is. The English as it is in the Greek. It means to overwhelm, to cover, to immerse, to completely cover. Okay, that's what it means. Now, there is several other baptisms in the scriptures. When John the Baptist was on the scene, John the Baptist says, "I indeed baptize you with water." Okay, that's water. "I indeed baptize you with water, but there is one that's coming after me whose shoe latches I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, when did he baptize us with fire? In Acts chapter 2. I mean, it's just very obvious that it says that the Holy Ghost came down as in cloven like cloven tongues of fire. The church was baptized, if I can say this, the church was baptized by the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. It didn't begin there, but the Spirit of God poured out His blessings upon it on that day, and it was a fulfillment of the prophet Joel. That the Spirit of God shall be poured out. Well, it was. That wasn't water. There wasn't no water there. There's water later on he said, and when they asked the question of, "Well, men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent. Number one, repent and be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." No, that's not what it said. That is over in another chapter. But it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It didn't say you're going to receive the Holy Ghost. It didn't say that, Brother Elam. It said you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's a gift from God. Brother Andy and I talked about that on Wednesday night. What is the difference between gift and wages? Wages is payment for something. A gift is something that is sovereignly given by somebody and given to you by grace that you don't deserve it. Right? So, we are to repent and be baptized because we have been baptized in another way. All right? And There's another point that I want to, and this is, I could turn over there. I got my little tabs put out here, but I want to look at a scripture in, well, maybe I will turn over there to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, because I want you to see that there's more than one kind of baptism in this book. And Brother Randy, if we take one, every time we see the word baptism, if we think we mean going down into the water here, we are going to be really, well, we're going to have to join our folks down the road. Right down here. They teach water baptism gets you to heaven. It says, for by one Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. Now then, if you have in past, and I have also, I've gone back and forth, Brother Mark, on this. But I do not believe that water baptism is being taught in Romans chapter 6. Now then, why do I say that? It says, now first of all, this baptism that's under consideration here puts us into Christ. Does this put us into Christ? Does water baptism, when we're talking about this baptism in Romans chapter 6, it says, know ye not that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? I want you to understand that the word, and if we don't understand the meaning of baptism, we won't understand this text. But the word, we were overwhelmed, we were plunged into, we were covered with the death of Christ. Yeah. What it means. And so therefore we're and he doesn't leave us to doubt what the word baptism means. It means buried. Buried under, covered with the baptism into the death of Christ. And I said this on Wednesday night, it said that there is a vital salvation. There is a positional legal way in which we were saved. We were not saved before the foundation of the world, but we were predestinated to be saved according to the, before the foundation of the world. We were in the mind and the purpose of God. We were in Christ before the foundation of the world. Our names were written in His book. He doesn't wait to see what you're going to do before He writes your name in. He wrote it in before the foundation of the world. And by the way, the book is close up. He's not up there erasing your name if you don't do these commandments. So there is a sense when Jesus died on the cross. See that God sent His Son. God sent His Son for a purpose. He came for a specific purpose. And what was it? Old Baptist has quoted this scripture. They actually call His name Jesus, for He shall save. What? His people from their sins. And John the Baptist, when he came on the scene, he said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus took away. This is, Brother Andy, when you're talking about taking away sin, there is no sin. No sin. Therefore, no death. No death. So when you're talking about being plunged into the death of Christ, there's a sense when, and when you talk about one body, I want you to understand that every single one of God's children that was given to Jesus Christ before the foundation, it said that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them. Made under what? The law. For what purpose? To redeem them from the law. You see, if it's up to us to keep the law, we've already recognized the fact that we can't even keep the first one. But Jesus came, took upon himself our nature, and bore in his body all of the sins. And not only that, he lived a perfect, sinless life. He kept the law to a jot and a tittle for every one of us. Therefore, for every single one of God's elect people, when Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood, and by his blood we were redeemed. And it says that we are justified by his blood. That means we have been declared righteous by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Every single one of the elect of God, those that was born in the Old Testament, and those that all the way up to the coming of Christ, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to the righteous Abel, and it goes all the way to the end of Revelations over here when the last one will be born. Every single one of those was redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now then, you haven't had the blood applied. Now I want you to understand that there's a lot of God's children that are still unregenerate, that haven't been born again. But every single one that has been, that was given to Jesus, that he died for, will be born again. It may be when you're in the womb of your mother, or it may be the very last moment of your life, but you will receive the Spirit of God before you die. He's never too late. And that's what this is speaking of here, I think. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, what? Was crucified. Do you understand that when Jesus was on the cross, when he hung there on that cross, it was my sins and your sins that nailed him to that tree? When he came out of that grave, you came out with him. You have no sin. Zero. If there's one sin, Brother Andy, left on your account when he gets over there, then he's going to say, according to those he said, depart from me, you cursed. But every single sin that was against us and that was against the law, Jesus paid the price. He said, it is finished. Period. Over. Now then, but there is a time when we become alive to the Spirit of God. And I believe this is what is the baptism. We were baptized into his death. We were in him. We were when he was there, he went into the grave, we went in with him. Therefore, we were buried with him. And when he came out of the grave, we came out with him. So what we have here is death, burial, and resurrection. You cannot illustrate this without this. And if you don't believe this, you won't believe this. But brothers and sisters, when we believe, and there is one more, Brother Randy. I want you to think about this. Here we have the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. Now this is a question. And I want you to think about this question. If there's no Jesus says, Paul goes down through here and he makes a very wonderful argument. He said, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, then you're still in your sins. You understand that? I want you to see this, that the resurrection didn't save you, but it declared that you were. That's what this text over there in Romans talking about. He said, he died for our sins, and he rose again because of our justification. Do you understand justification? It's a wonderful subject, but when you think about if there is no, and can you imagine now? Think about this with me. Can you imagine here being in a New Testament church and not believe in the resurrection? He said, "I say some among you that there is no resurrection." Tells me it's right here that somebody in this church didn't believe in the resurrection. But can you understand that all these people, if they're members of this church, they've been baptized in water? And if you don't, and if you do not understand that we were buried with Christ, when he went in, we went in, when he come out, we come out, and when we are born to the Spirit of God, the blood of Christ is applied to us, and we are declared righteous before God. Brethren, this is the greatest doctrine in the whole United States and the world. I wish somebody give me a time and I'd go on national television and preach this sermon. I would. You make me an appointment. But listen, if there's no resurrection, why are you being baptized? You're a big old hypocrite. You said, I don't believe in the resurrection. Well, what are you doing being baptized? If you don't, how in the world would you be baptized in something that represents the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and say you don't believe in the resurrection? Who in the world would confess something? And that's what baptism, water baptism, is a confession that you believe this Romans 6. And it is a motivation. Our motivation, brothers and sisters, everything that we do in a discipleship standpoint is based upon what Jesus did for us. And it's, that's what it says. If you believe these things, we believe that we're going to live with him. And if you believe that, then quit walking in sin. Well, then that's just simple. How can you that are dead to sin continue in it? Whew. Powerful, powerful. But notice verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 15. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead raise not at all? What's your answer? What shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not? Why are they then baptized for the dead? You know, there's actually people that believe in proxy baptism. Now, baptism, everybody knows that baptism is required for eternal life, right? I can probably give you a dozen different denominational people out there in the world that require you to be baptized in order for you to be eternally saved. But if you're not, and I can go get this real, real righteous person, this person that's really, really, really a great Christian, and I can take that person and I can stand her there and I can baptize her in the name of that dead person that's already dead, and God will cause that person that's in that. This is so ridiculous to think that somebody believes that you can be baptized for somebody else that's already dead. You know what I'm talking about, hon. There was a, remember that? This person actually did that. She was going to go and be baptized for this person because they were not worthy. I mean, the person that died. But the dead in this text, who's the dead in this text? Who are we baptized in? Whose name are we baptized in? What, he said, what shall we do when which are baptized for the dead? The dead is Jesus Christ. The dead is Jesus. If he didn't rise again, this is very logical. If he didn't rise again, then why are you baptized in his name? If there's no resurrection, baptism just got wet. But you see, baptism is an emblem. It is a picture of the death, the burial of Jesus Christ. But if you don't believe in the resurrection, why in the world would you be baptized in somebody's name you didn't believe rose? That's Paul's argument, Brother Andy. That's simple, isn't it? He said, why are you baptized for the dead if you don't believe in the resurrection? You see, every Christian principle, every doctrine of the Scriptures that we believe, that the Bible teaches, hinges upon the truth of the resurrection. Because if Jesus didn't rise, then he was just a man like us. He wasn't really God if he didn't rise. You see, God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the proof that everything he came to do was fulfilled. So, you got 20 minutes. Get on up here. But now, I want you to read Romans 6 with in mind that this is not talking about water, and see where it takes you. God bless you.
If I was going to ask you what is the foundational point, the focus, as it were, of the gospel, there's supposedly I would assume that perhaps we could have several answers to that. But what's the one thing, if we were going to give you the gospel and share with you the good news of Jesus Christ, what would be a satisfactory beginning point? The law, yeah, the law is a good one. A lot of people use the love of God, right? We do. I mean, we love to talk about foreknowledge and election and predestination, for whom he did foreknow. God loved us. I mean, love is good. John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse in the entire Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Love is a great starting point. But I submit to you that there's another one. And we can talk about total depravity. We can talk about election. I mean, there's all sorts of things we could. May I submit to you, my dear friends, in just a few minutes, that I think that the Bible makes it very clear that there is a point at which we begin the gospel. And that point is the wrath of God. The wrath of God. If you look at Romans chapter 1, you read to us from chapter 6. If you look at chapter 1 of Romans, Romans is an incredibly valuable treatise. It's better than probably any other book in the Scripture, all of which is profitable to us, where Paul lays out the gospel. And I find it very instructive and interesting that as Paul is writing this letter to this church that he wants to go and preach to, and he's going to, that he begins with the wrath of God. Let me read a couple of verses to you and you'll see if you agree. Romans chapter 1, after saying that, hey, I've been wanting to come see you guys for a long time. Your faith is spoken of throughout all the world. I'm excited and thank God for every one of you. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of it. He was excited. He's like Brother Alan. Brother Paul would want an opportunity to preach on TV to everybody. Okay? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Not everyone, but those who believe. Right? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, that is, in the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. But then the very next thing he says is, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, he goes on and talks about some other things, but let's talk about the wrath of God for just a moment. Okay. Now, when we say the word of wrath, and I've got a couple of definitions here that I think will help us, so if you'll let me pull those out. Wrath is not something that is a positive emotion. When we think about wrath, if you think of it from a man standpoint, there's a proverb, it's Proverbs 15 and 18 says, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but a man who is slow to anger suppresses strife or reduces it. So when I say wrath, if we're not careful, we may think of God as a man and we think of some guy, some drunk stepfather with a wife beater on who's sitting around and beating his wife, beating his kids, yelling at everybody, kicking the dog, that kind of thing. And yes, from a man's standpoint, that's what wrath looks like. And if we're not careful, if we think about the wrath of God and we think of God as just being this unbalanced, slightly scary, crazy guy in heaven, that's not the right approach. That's not how the Scriptures point him out. In the Old Testament, there's a word that is often used that is translated in our English Bible as wrath. And the word is aph, A-P-H, aph. That's the Hebrew word. And interestingly enough, It conveys the idea of somebody's face or their nose, their nostrils. They're breathing hard. The idea, it's it's like if you had a knight on a horse, and the knight has armor on, and the horse is all armored up and everything, and that horse is ready to go, snorting. You know, it's ready to go and avenge evil. It's ready to go out and take on the enemy. That is a better understanding of God's wrath. Yes, it means anger. God is conveying to us, to his creation, in a way that we can understand. But it is a righteous, justified anger. It is something where he is going to go out and avenge something that is objectively wrong. Like a knight would ride out to battle or out with his snorting horse. And so that's the Old Testament. When you see the wrath in the Old Testament, it's talking about that idea. The New Testament is a little bit different. The word in the New Testament that's used sometimes is called orge. And it's like, it's actually like a fruit that is ripening. It's full and it's swelling. So think of something that is building up. It's roiling inside. It still conveys the idea of anger or wrath or anger. But it's this idea, once again, of a justifiable anger to go out and avenge. Think of a king who has been wronged. He has his traitors come in before him, and he executes judgment against him. Yes, there is a sense in which he's angry. Yes, there's a sense in which he is wrathful, but it is a very controlled, cold anger. And that is the wrath of God. And we need to understand that that is really the starting point of the gospel. Because if I just stand up here and say, God's this wonderful, loving God, he's so full of light and happiness and joy, and which is true, right? But if we don't understand that every human being is subject to and deserving of the justifiable wrath of God, we're not going to understand the gospel at all. And as I said before, that's where Paul begins the gospel. Now, one of the things that he says, and I'll do this quickly, but it's important for us to understand that the reason that God is justifiably filled with wrath, and I'm talking about apart from the intervention of Jesus Christ, is that we are justifiably at odds with God. Because even if we've never heard the gospel, if we've never heard the law, it's still written in our hearts. We still know right from wrong. In this section, he begins by saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. In them. For God hath showed it unto them. Right? And he goes on to say, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No man will be able to say on the day of judgment that I didn't have enough evidence to know what was right from wrong. I expect that there will be multitudes who say that. But what Paul here is saying is that that's simply not the case. You can tell by the creation, and you can also tell by the moral sense that you have in you. Apart from what Christ has done, every man knows right from wrong. What was the name of the tree that was eaten from in the garden? What was that again, Brother Allen? The knowledge of what? The knowledge of good and evil. Do you think that was just a random name for the tree? Or maybe it imparted certain knowledge of what is right and wrong. You see, I don't have to stand up here and tell you that it's wrong to steal. You know it's wrong to steal. You know, I don't have to tell you up here that it's wrong to commit murder. You know that it's wrong to commit murder. And I don't have to hear and tell you that you ought to honor God, because you know you ought to honor God. And every human knows that. This is what the Bible says. This is what Paul says. And the problem is that we don't like that because of our fallen nature. So we were all condemned. It's not God's fault. Our parent Adam sinned, and that sin passed upon all of us, so that God is right and just to be wrathful toward us in our natural state. As he says in the book of Ephesians, you were, before God saved you, you were the children of wrath, even as others. So don't get all hoo-hoo on yourself. Don't get all uppity. Because if we understand really our standing before God as his creation, we are all deserving his wrath. And that's the way it is. And quite honestly, if we don't remember that, we're not going to appreciate what benefit there is to being saved by Christ. Because what Jesus Christ did was he saved us from that wrath. We've been saved. When the Bible speaks in terms of us being immersed in Christ, do you understand that that's a shield? You understand? I mean, the reason why this is important is that God says this wrath is due you, and I'm going to give it to you. But yet God also loves us. You see? And those are different concepts. And so that's why Christ came. Because he says, I will put my love upon these people, and I will save them from my own wrath. We sometimes use the term Passover. Right? That was the most important, well, I guess apart from the Day of Atonement, but it was really, really important on the Jewish Passover calendar. It was in the spring. It commemorated the 10th plague that was sent upon the nation of Egypt. The firstborn was killed. And yet God commanded them to take a lamb, and after having set it apart for certain days and following certain processes, they took the blood and put it on the threshold, which made a cross symbol, right? Okay. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Well, that has sort of a double entendre. On one hand, he says, I will not stay and bring judgment. But there's also a hovering involved. Passover is a made-up word. It was made up in the 1500s. It didn't exist before. The Hebrew word is Pesach. And what it really means is that God would hover over his people and protect them from the wrath they would otherwise get. That is a much richer understanding of what God has done for us. So when we understand that we are subject to his wrath by nature, and that we've been saved by his wrath through his son Jesus Christ. We've been saved from the law, right, but what does that matter? Why does it matter being saved from the law? We're saved from the penalty of the law. What's the penalty of the law? God's wrath. Okay, we're saved from his judgment, from eternal destruction, never-ending destruction. And we've been saved by that. Because Christ loves us. And he died for us. So we should live better than we do. And we are still subject to his wrath. I won't go into it, but understand that eternally we've been saved from his wrath. But one of the things to the gospel is not just, hey, obey Jesus Christ and walk in his love and his fellowship, which you're supposed to do that. But there is a warning to you. As a little child of grace, you really ought to do it. This isn't optional. You really ought to obey God. If you look at the last verse of my favorite psalm, and with this I'll close, Psalm 2, remember Psalm 2? Be wise, ye therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord. That is, serve Christ. Right? Because that's how you serve God. You want to serve, God says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Do what I've told you to do. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There is a sense in which we ought to fear God. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, says, don't fear the person who can kill you, and that's all they can do to you. Fear the one who can not only kill you and cast your soul into hell. Okay, God has that right. God has that ability. Now, he's not going to do it because of the covenant that he made to himself. But understand, it's only because of that. It's not because of your merit that you don't go to hell. It's because of his loving kindness. Here he says this, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. A much better way to understand how we approach Jesus Christ is this way. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Yes, he is kind and gracious and wonderful, a loving, close friend. But he's also somebody that you don't want to make angry. Okay? You don't want Christ to be angry with you. You don't want his wrath kindled against you. He's not going to cast you into hell, but it's going to feel like it. Let us serve the Lord with fear and trembling and follow after him. But let's be afraid of God a little bit. Let's show him the respect that he's due. And if we don't think about his wrath, then we will not truly understand who it is that we're dealing with. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you all.